We are in the section that was written by Solomon, but he didn't put this together in his original books. Hezekiah gathered these up, so he must have found these in other locations, maybe while the temple was being remodeled or rebuilt. And so Hezekiah added these in. And so some of them are duplicates of some that we have seen before. But you'll see that even some of the ideas, because as you'll see a couple of them tonight, you'll see, oh, that sounds familiar. Those are ideas from the past. And they certainly are just that. Hezekiah put these together, put these on the tail end of the book of Proverbs. And then when we get to 30 and 31, those are actually written by different people other than Solomon himself. Now these, for the most part, were written during the early days of his reign when he was wise, because towards the end of his reign, he kind of got a little foolish. He started marrying all kinds of women for political reasons and for foolish reasons, literally. And so Solomon began to just exercise his choices and his financial ability to go out and taste all kinds of crazy stuff. And so if he would have listened to his own wisdom, I think he would have ended up a better king. So that brings us chapter 27, the book of Proverbs. Are you guys there? Lord, we want to just ask that you would speak into our hearts tonight. Lord, each one of these little verses, each one of them contains a snippet of wisdom that, God, some of us need to hear tonight. Some of us are going through things, and we need to hear from you. Some of us are getting ready to go through something, and may we remember this bit of wisdom from your word that might help us, Lord, to be able to deal with what is just around the corner for us. And so most of all, Lord, we want to see that you are wisdom incarnate. And so wisdom really is a person, and it is found in you. And so, Lord, may we, as we read the Proverbs, learn to trust you more and more. So we commit the evening to you. May you, by your Spirit, be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So look at verse 1, 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you guys? Jesus said something similar to that, didn't he? You remember over in Matthew chapter 5, in fact, let's jump over there real quick, in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, Jesus is speaking a great deal on the subject of something that I'm sure none of you people have to deal with, but on the subject of worrying. So I know it's, this, you guys could probably write something on that yourself, you know, about worrying. And so in this particular section in chapter 6, I said 5, didn't I? Okay, chapter 6, and kind of flip to the end of it there. And as he begins in verse 25, so 6:25, look, he says, therefore I say to you, do not, what do you see? Worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and more than clothing? And then he goes on to give many examples of how God takes care of things and that God can be trusted. And so therefore, why do we worry? I mean, worrying doesn't really do anything other than, you know, get you stressed out, give you ulcers, cause you to lose sleep. What else does it do? It gives you lines on your face and those kind of things. But what's interesting is, look at what he says at verse 34. Therefore, do not, what do you see? Worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its trouble, its own trouble. So in other words, isn't it interesting? What we usually worry about is that which we don't have any control over. Because if you have control over it, there's nothing to worry about, right? But it's usually the things we say, I don't know what's going to happen. How's this going to work out? What's going to happen tomorrow? What will happen next week? What's going to happen at the end of the month? How will that work out? And usually the things that we worry about and we get freaked out and stressed out about, this is stuff we have no control over anyway. And so Jesus here, it's as if he's quoting the proverb. So he says, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what the day will bring forth. But you know what? While you're in Matthew 6, Jesus also taught a different parable. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Let's see something here. In Luke chapter 12, you may remember this little parable that he shares also. In chapter 12, let me show you. He deals with the whole subject of worrying once again. And so we're going to pick this one up at about verse 15, because he starts talking about beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the stuff he possesses or the things. So then he spoke a parable to them. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down the barns that I have, and I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all of my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. You've got plenty of time in essence. Eat, drink, and be merry. But, verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So again, the subject matter he's talking about, I know what I'll do. I'm going to lay it all up for tomorrow. I'm going to stockpile. I'm going to prepare for my retirement. And even though that there's wisdom in that, but when you do that and you're not preparing your soul to go through the door of death, then you've just wasted a whole lot of time and a whole lot of money. I did a memorial service, you guys, for a man who literally just finished building a bigger barn. Literally. On the day that he passed away, the day that the inspector showed up, and he was feeling sick, and he built this big, gigantic metal barn, you know. And so his wife had to go with the inspector because he wasn't feeling good. So after they got the inspection, she came back in, told him, she went back out and did some other things, came back in, and he wasn't breathing. And so he literally, so I asked her, I said, but he did prepare his soul for eternity. So he not only did he build a bigger barn, but he also, his soul was ready to go into the kingdom. And so the thing of it is, for each of us, you know, I think that, you know, I've talked to many of you guys. If you're on the prayer chain, you know that Glenn, our buddy Glenn, battling brain cancer, is in the hospital even tonight. And when Mari and I sat down with Glenn, you know, he said, well, the doctors have given me anywhere from 6 to 9 months. So he said, I'm going to live each day as if it's my last. And isn't it? There's truth in that statement for all of us, really, right? But it becomes more radical when somebody says, you've got 6 to 9 months. Then you really take that seriously. But I think if we would all take it seriously, that's why, you know, I think that never leave your home mad at your wife or your husband. Never, you know, leave your home where you're, you know, arguing with your kids. Because, man, you never know. Could this be the last time you see that person? You know, and so don't think about it. You know, you don't know what a day may bring. You know, live each day as if it could be your last. But always prepare for eternity, because you never know what's going to happen. Verse 2, back in Proverbs 27. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever heard those guys or those people that are always talking about how good they do stuff? How, I'm the best at that and I know how to do that better. And it's not just men, girls. Okay, you girls do it too. Well, I can make a better dish than that. You know, I do better than that person. Yeah, I'm a better wife than her. And it's an interesting thing. When you hear people say it about themselves, doesn't it sound weird? You look and you go, whatever, man. Just shut up, you know. And so, but when somebody else says it about you, that's when you know. That's a compliment. And so better to let somebody else pay the compliment, because it doesn't sound right coming out of your own lips. You know, so don't tell others how good you are. Don't brag. Let others do it. You know what I found? When people have to do it themselves, you know what it reveals? Because do you guys do realize we are very insecure people? You know that. And whenever we have to boast about ourselves, it just reveals how truly insecure we really are, right? So next time you have to think you have to go tell somebody how good you are, just before you say those words, go, I'm stinking insecure. And then you won't say it, okay? A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. So the anger that gets stirred up by a foolish person can be a heavy mess. Because if you've ever been involved in a situation where somebody just did something stupid, then you know, the heaviness that brings about. Let me give you an example. A DUI. Is that a heavy mess that has to get cleaned up? What about, an accident, when there's an alcohol-related accident? Those are a mess to clean up. And that's a foolish mess that has to be taken care of. You follow what I'm saying? So even though we have a stone can be very heavy and sand can be very heavy, the messes that foolish people make, or even that anger that gets stirred up by somebody that's foolish, it can be an even heavier mess. So, verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. A torrent means like a flood. But who is able to stand before jealousy? So isn't that interesting? So in this, Solomon is saying jealousy is even more destructive than wrath. Wrath is like there is anger where it simmers, but then there's wrath, which is like the volcano that turns into where it snaps into rage. And I think all of us, if you've ever had that, if you've ever been around someone, or maybe you even battled it yourself, where you just got, you don't know why, but that fuse is shortened and just boom, and it's almost like you lose control. It's a mess, and it's very difficult. So wrath is very brutal. Anger can become a torrent where an anger person just begins to flood through. But isn't it radical that Solomon here says jealousy is even worse? You want me to tell you why? If you've ever had to deal with jealousy, jealousy kills two people. The person that has it and the one that it's directed towards. So where the other one usually it just is hurting other people. Jealousy, a jealous person, they recognize, what is wrong with me? Why am I so insecure? Why am I allowing that to destroy? And it can literally destroy a relationship quickly. That's why they call it the green monster, right? But don't you think that it's interesting that even Jesus was impacted by jealousy? Because think about it. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they came out and they said, who gives you the authority to do what you're doing? Who told you could do this stuff? It's not coming from us, and we're the authority. So who said you could do the stuff you're doing? So their jealousy, isn't that a trip? Jesus was bypassing the system. He wasn't up on the Temple Mount. He wasn't going through the priesthood. He wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. And so they were saying, you're not even of the proper lineage. In fact, you know, do you guys realize that at one point they said, we know who our father is. You don't even know who your father is. So you know what they were calling him? Pretty brutal, right? And so in essence, their jealousy was burning within. And they became so jealous that they were plotting the very murder of Jesus himself. So their jealousy was not only impacting them, destroying them, ultimately it would be what led them to, You know, I mean, even though it was the plan of God, don't misunderstand. This wasn't their plan. It was set up from the foundation of the world, but it was jealousy that led all the way down the path to where they finally even hiring people to lie so that he could be arrested. Jealousy is a brutal thing. If you've ever had to experience it, if you've ever been in a relationship where it is there, it's a very, very difficult thing to battle with. It's very destructive. It's in here, Solomon said it is more brutal than wrath or anger. Because I have found that usually jealousy includes wrath and anger. And so that's what you're dealing with. So better to take that and ask God to deal with your own heart and say, Lord, deal with me so that I don't have to deal with and be afflicted by and impacted by this whole thing that we call jealousy. So, Lord, let me be secure in my relationship with you, because that's the way you get rid of jealousy. Open rebuke, verse 5, is better than love carefully concealed. Now, this is interesting. Open rebuke is better than love concealed. Or literally, it is better than love that won't speak. So if we truly love people, and this is where it gets very interesting, you guys. If you really and truly love someone, then you should never condone their sinful behavior. If you really love someone, and you know what? It's interesting. That doesn't always mean that it's going to go well for you. Because I had many years ago, and oftentimes people will come and they'll say, well, Rob, what do you think about this? And I will tell them, well, you do realize that that is sin. And I love people enough to tell them the truth. You know, I love people enough to tell them, look, if you guys are living together, I'm not going to do your wedding. Go get married. But if you want me to do it, and if you want God's best, then you're willing to separate. I love people enough to tell them that's called fornication. I love guys and ladies or people enough to say, no, cheating on your spouse is called adultery. I love people enough to tell them that. We had a gal one time many years ago that she, you know, had made this decision that she was going to move in with a guy. I mean, she was an on-fire Christian girl too, man. And so I sat her down and I showed her what it says in Galatians 5, what it says in Ephesians 5, that those who do such things continually, habitually, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? It means what it says, right? So I showed it to her. She goes, I can't believe that you hate me that much. And I said, no. It's not that I hate you that much. It's that I love you that much. I love you enough to tell you the truth. So I would rather give open rebuke than say, oh, but we just love. You see, that's what was happening in the church, in the Corinthian church. There was a guy that was there that was sleeping with his stepmother. And they were going, oh, well, we're just loving people. We're just trying to love. And so Paul has to write the letter, and he goes, guys, that guy needs to be kicked out. You need to deal with this. That can, you know, under the guise of love, that you're condoning sin. And so it should be with any of us, even with our own children. Sometimes I think it's better for us to not just say, because I said so, but to take them to the Word and say, because God's Word says so. And that becomes something different. So I would rather have people that love me enough that are willing to confront me. I want that. I got a wife that will do that, you know. And I pay her to do that, right? And but I have guys that I'm accountable to. And I want them to not just say, well, you know, he's the pastor. No, I want him to love me enough to say, yeah, because he's the pastor, I need to talk to him about this. And so open rebuke is better than love that won't say anything. I mean, that's not really love at all then. So, make sense, gang? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Mm-mm-mm. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Ever been wounded by a friend when they tell you the truth? Well, when a friend deals with me, it may hurt. But as long as it's motivated by love, I would rather have that. Do you remember King David? You know that guy? Ever heard of him? Remember a chick named Bathsheba. So David sleeps with Bathsheba. He sneaks, sneaks this whole thing off. He's supposed to be at war. He's not. In fact, Uriah the Hittite was literally, when you go back when we've read through it, he was one of David's mighty men. And so he knows, I know the guy's wife, I know who she is, and he does it anyway. David tries to hide this sin for 9 months. He even has Uriah killed so that, oh, now she's a widow. Well, I got to take care of her now. So he has this little plot. He has this little plan. And he thinks he's gotten away with it. And all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. And it was David's, one of David's good friends that came to confront him. And he came and he tells him this little story. You know, there was a man that had one little sheep, and it was his sheep that he kept it in his house. And, you know, Nathan continues the story. He said, oh, there's another guy that had all the sheep he ever wanted. But a man came to his house, and instead of pulling from one of his own sheep, he goes and he takes his little lamb away from this guy that only had one. David gets mad. He goes, that man should restore fourfold. And Nathan, who loves him enough, said, David, you are the man. The man is you. And he confronts him. Now, did Nathan love David? You better believe he did. Did Nathan hurt David? You better believe that hurt. Because he told him, basically, what you just pronounced, the judgment you just pronounced, that's what's going to happen, David. You're going to pay fourfold. And literally, David did. He lost four of his own sons as a result of that. And he said, the sword will never leave your house. It never did. David was, even though he was still known as a man after God's own heart. Nathan said, I love you enough, David. I'm going to hurt you right now, but I need to do that because I want you to hear the truth. I love you enough to tell you the truth, David. And so his friend wounded him, but listen, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Remember, there's another guy in the New Testament named Judas. Remember that guy? Anybody remember him? Isn't that interesting? Nobody names their kid Judas. I find that interesting. But here's the deal. How did Judas betray our Savior? Isn't that interesting? The kiss of a... It was deceitful when the enemy came to give Jesus. He betrayed him with a kiss. Isn't that crazy? So I would rather have someone love me enough to say, Rob, I'm going to hurt you with something right now. You're my friend, and because I'm not going to hurt you on purpose, I'm going to hurt you with truth. I'm going to hurt you because I love you, but the kiss of an enemy is deceitful. And what's amazing to me, as I've shared with you guys before, I can't believe that Jesus even called him friend when he came walking up. He knew what Judas was going to do, and he says, what do you need? What have you come for, friend? How radical is that? I mean, that would have been to me, I mean, think about it. If Judas had any kind of conscience whatsoever, that would have been a killer right there. But his conscience had been seared. Verse 7, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So think about it. If you're satisfied, like, you know, yesterday Mari took me out for my birthday dinner, and I was stuffed, you guys. After we got done, I was stuffed, and they brought me a creme brulee. Now, creme brulee is normally my weakness, but it was like, I'm not even ready to eat it, you know. It was okay, you know. But that's only part of the story, because earlier in the day, we had lunch. Stuffed myself then. Sally makes a lemon meringue pie. I had to eat it. I had to. I didn't want to hurt Sally's feelings. But, yeah. So, have you guys ever been to where you're totally stuffed and you're going, you want some dessert? No, I can't, man. I can't do it. I'm done. That's kind of what the proverb is saying. But the hungry guy, I don't care, man. Give me. I'll eat it. Well, it may not taste very good. I don't care. I'm starving, you know? And I think that he's using this as an illustration for the soul. Because a person whose life is full of the things of God doesn't need the trash of this world. Think about it. A person who is deeply in love with their spouse doesn't need anything else. See, that's a, you know, I've told Mari on many occasions, listen, you know, what will keep me from ever even considering it? Listen, I got steak and potatoes at home, man. I don't need anything else, you see? So you as a husband, you as a wife, you make sure that you're, if you will, filling your spouse's heart with love, then they don't need any honeycomb anywhere else, you see? And I think it's in our relationship with the Lord. That's why I tell you guys, it is so vital, it is so important that we are in our Word daily, that we are faithfully doing our daily devotions, because if you're filling your heart in the morning, you're not going to crave the junk of this world throughout the day. And if your eyes are taking in the things of God, then your eyes aren't going to want to take in anything else. Be satisfied in that relationship of your marriage, and then you're not going to need to look at anything else. See? So my girl keeps me full. That's cool, right? So like a bird, verse 8, that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. Now, what's interesting, what is your place? So the bird that wanders from its nest, it gets lost, it gets uncomfortable, it's kind of out of sorts. So what is our place? Our place is in Christ. We are to, John 15 says, abide in me and let my word abide in you. That's our place. Now, I can tell you, you wander from that place and you start, you know, messing around away from that place, and I can tell you, you're going to be lost, you're going to be miserable, you're going to be lonely. But even think about it this way too. What is your gift? What is it that you believe that God's called you to do, gifted you to do? Well, then do what God has called you. That becomes your place in ministry, if you will. Then do what God's calling you to do, and you're gonna find that you're not out of sorts or not out of place, if you will. Ointment, verse 9, and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. So I think this one's kind of connected back up to verse 5, because if you think about it, you know, when a true friend gives us counsel, it's easy to receive, even if it hurts, even if it stings a little bit. If you've got a true friend that loves you enough to give you wise counsel, it can become a sweet, something that you'll delight in your own heart. So a friend gives us good counsel. It's easy to receive, even though you might sting a little bit. You're going to come walking away like probably David did with Nathan, saying, you know what? For the moment, Nathan, I hated you, but I thank you that you did that. I love you for doing that. Let's see. Verse 10, right? Yeah, verse 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. So, in other words, if we don't help others, then when you need help, who do you call? If you're not out there saying, hey, you know what, put me on the list. I'll take a meal to someone when they're sick or when they've had surgery. And if you're not a person that does that, then when it comes time for your sickness or your surgery, then it's very awkward to say, where's my meal at? Or, you know, when it comes time to helping others, if you're helping others, then people are a lot more willing to help you. It's kind of the way that thing works, you know, reaping and sowing, if you will. So, you know, I found that out. I think I shared that with you guys. I found that out, especially, I think, is true when you have no church family. Because think about that. You know, I think I told you guys that story that before I was actually coming here to Calvary, because I didn't like this church. I was the guy that, I'm the pastor of the church I didn't like. How cool is that, right? That just shows you the power of God. But I wasn't a part of the fellowship here. And my wife was. She was coming to the women's study, and they were praying for me. And so we were coming home, my brother and I, and he got a phone call that one of the kids in the youth group had gotten himself lost. And so he said, you know, he hangs up the phone in the truck and he says, he goes, Rob, one of the kids in the youth group, because my brother was coming here and his wife, and he says, I'm going to go help find him. And he goes, but don't worry, I'll take you home. And so I sat there for that few moments and I went, wow. In my own heart, I went, well, who would I call if it was my kid that was lost? I'm not a part of the family. I'm not a part of a body. I haven't been helping anybody else. So who would I call if my kid was lost? And it made me realize the importance of the body of Christ, because I had gotten dissatisfied with it from the church that I grew up in. You know, when I saw the craziness of firing and hiring pastors and the church splitting over carpet and no carpet and all that kind of stuff. So I said, I don't need this stuff. But then the Lord showed me, okay, Rob, there you go. You don't need them. So who would you call? And I realized then, wow, I need the body. And so I told my brother, take me to the house and I'm going to grab one of our ATVs and I'll go out there and help you find them. And believe it or not, you guys, that's how I became part of this church, is walked up and saw. It was the most amazing thing. I don't know if I told you guys this story. Have I told you guys this? Some of you? Okay, some of you say no. Some of you saying yeah. So came upon this scene, and Mari knew. I came home, and I said, I'm going to go help my brother find his kid that got lost at Calvary Chapel. Mari's going, okay. And so we showed up, and it was crazy. There was helicopters flying, search and rescue, horse-mounted, you know, all looking for this one kid. And in the middle of it all was this little group of Calvary Chapel people holding hands praying. And again, I felt like a guy with no home, because my brother walked up, boom, right into the group. But I didn't know these guys. But there were two girls from the women's ministry. So you girls that are praying for your husbands, and I wasn't like, you know, completely out there. I was just battling, you know. And so these two ladies that Mari, you know, were part of the group, they looked behind, they saw me just kind of standing there, and they opened up and invited me in, and immediately I knew I'm home. And so that night, believe it or not, I had the boy that was lost, his best friend got on the back of the three-wheeler that I had, and the Lord led us to this kid, and we found him. So it was an amazing thing. But think about it. If you're not a person that is out there giving, then or helping, or serving, then who do you call when it's your turn, when you need? You see, does that make sense, gang? You have to be a person that is out there giving. And so, my son, verse 11, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. Do what is right. It's like speaking from a father to a son. Son, do the right thing, so that when somebody comes to me, I can say, no, I know my son's character. I know that he's doing what is right. So I know that that can't be true. So I think that's a great thing that we can say to our sons. My dad never said that to me, so I never gave him any reason to believe me. See? So make sure that you tell your sons, your kids, do the right thing. So I don't want to hear of your foolish behavior. If I do hear of foolish behavior, I will be able to defend your character. Verse 12, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. So a prudent man sees the potential for danger, takes precautions to where he doesn't end up in the danger. Remember the story of Daniel. Daniel knew, okay, I'm seeing the Babylonians, they've conquered us, they've come in, they've begun to isolate all of the different kids of the royal family, we're going to be taken captive. So Daniel, we read, determined in his heart, he predetermined what he was going to do before he got to Babylon. So Daniel's, he foresaw, we got danger. When we get there, they're going to try and take us Jews and make us Babylonians. They're going to teach us the language of Babylon. They're going to feed us the food of Babylon. They're going to try and convert us to make us Babylonians. We have to hold on to our Jewish character. So he predetermined what he was going to do before he got there. And you guys remember the story. They started feeding him. He, you know, when he got there, he said, I'm not going to eat the king's food or drink the king's wine. And a miracle took place. Because he gets there and he says, just give us vegetables and water and see if we don't look better than the rest of your guys. That's a miracle, that just eating vegetables and water, and that they even survived. Amen. You know what I'm saying? Oh, man. So when you see, that's what I think for all of us, man, if you see something potential that's coming your way, you need to be ready for it. Take precaution for it. So, verse 13, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. Now, the law allowed in Jewish law that if I would have an outer cloak, but believe it or not, you guys, that was their blanket also at night. So they had their inner garment, then they had the outer garment that they would wear. So at nighttime, God said, "If you're so for instance, Dave says, Rob, can I borrow $100 from you?" And I say, "Well, Dave, you can, and I want your cloak as collateral." So Dave takes off his outer garment, gives it to me. Now the law, God in his mercy and in his grace said, you have to give it back to him at night. If he hasn't paid you the money, you give it to him. So at least you're showing mercy. You're giving him a way to keep warm at night. So I give it back to him, but in the morning he gives it back to me. So we do this for a while. But Solomon says, because he knows a little thing about seductresses, right? He says, listen, if somebody is, if you're dealing with somebody who's involved in a seductress, you get some collateral that you can hang on to. Something you don't have to give back all the time. Make sure that if you're dealing with somebody who's a cheater, you know, which would be a seductress, if you're connected with somebody who's cheating, once she cheats once, she'll cheat again. And so, and isn't that interesting, you guys, that do you realize that most, I think that I read a statistic one time that it was something like 80%. If a person commits adultery to marry another, that marriage usually ends in an adulterous relationship also. So it's very interesting. Just like, do you realize that church, if a church splits and they start another church from a church split, that church usually splits also. Isn't that interesting? So crazy. He who blesses his friend, verse 14, with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. So, have you ever had that? When somebody wakes up in the morning, they're just singing at the top of their lung, you know, top of the morning to you. And then people are going, really? You know, can you just shut up? Yeah, you know, I think you guys get it. Some people just ain't morning people, you know, and if you happen to be one, you can't force others to be morning people just because you're trying to wake them all up, you know. So, see, now tell me if this one sounds familiar. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Is trying to grasp a hold of something with greased hands. So both, think about it, continual dripping. On a rainy day, it will drive you crazy. So it will get you depressed because you can't sleep if you hear that dripping all night long, right? And so so let me ask you guys a question. Does nagging ever work? Isn't it interesting? It doesn't work. And yet, that's what oftentimes we resort to. Does yelling work? Isn't that interesting? Craig Castor does a thing on communication, and he shows that the most ineffective method of communication is yelling. And isn't it interesting, he's dealing with kids, And yet, what is usually the first thing we resort to? Isn't that interesting? And even, you know, not just with a spouse, but even with kids. Did you make your bed? Did you make your bed? Did you make your bed? And usually the whole nagging thing is about as worthless as it just drives you nuts, right? So some people think, well, a woman will think, well, it works because he finally did it. But yeah, he did it, and he was saying, I got to do it just to shut her up, you know? And so in all reality, I think being, and he used the word contentious woman, a contentious woman, that is a woman that's argumentative, that wants to argue all the time, looks for a reason to argue. And in all reality, both a dripping on a very rainy day, a woman who is contentious, they're both depressing, they both will drive you crazy. And honestly, in other words, he says, if you can restrain her, it's like restraining the wind, or try to catch something with grease on your hands, they're impossible to deal with. So here, I can give you one solution. Only God can change them. So what does that mean? You don't pray, God, you got to fix that girl, man. You got to change her. But you begin to just say, Lord, you reveal yourself to her and change me and watch what God does, you know. But I believe also, as we have talked about, that if you, this isn't just only speaking to the woman in the relationships. I think this is also a warning for the single men. Be careful. Be careful what you're doing before you get yourself involved in a marriage. If you see a woman that is kind of contentious, always wanting to argue, always wanting to, you know, kind of wrestle, you know, verbal wrestling matches all the time, always kind of just saying the same thing all the time, be careful. It would probably be better for you not to marry that one. And so that's kind of giving two instructions. So, but ladies, if you're here today, let me just tell you. I can tell you, you know what? Most men, believe it or not, girls, I'll give you a hint. Most men respond better to a list than they do. Have you got that finished yet? How come that's not done? When are you going to get that finished? I'm warning you, if you haven't got that. Most guys respond better to a list. Write it down. Because you know why? Men are conquer-driven. So when we see something written down, we got to do it. We have to do it. It has to get done so we can check it off. I turned my daughter into one of those girls. And so she's a list girl. She gets color-coded and all that kind of stuff. And her and I were laughing because I'm the kind of guy that if I do something that's not on the list, I'll write it on there just so I can check it off. Am I sick or what, man? So girls, try that. See what happens. Look at verse 17, a famous one. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, or so one man sharpens another. Listen, I'm going to change this. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens the countenance of his friend. Because this isn't just a man's verse, just isn't a male verse. I think this is very important. A true friend tells the truth, as we've talked about, even if it hurts. They encourage a friend to be all that God wants them to be. But here's the deal. Have you guys seen that new show? I think it's on the History Channel. What's it called, Mari? Where they make knives. Forged. Have you guys seen it yet? It's pretty cool. They bring these guys that are old school metal workers, you know, what do they call those guys? Blacksmith, thank you. And so they got to make knives out of like all these different, like a guy made one out of a ball bearing, you know, a big giant ball bearing. And so it shows them, you know, doing this. There are several stages that they have to go through to make these different kinds of knives. They tell them what to make. And it's pretty interesting. But here's the deal, to watch them put an edge on the blades. Once they've got the blades made to sharpen them, they use files first, and then they have belt sanders. And I can tell you, they use grinding wheels. And when they do, the sparks fly. Why? Because you're using something abrasive you're using heat and you're using, something to grind, something that will remove the metal to make it sharp. Are you with me so far? So when you think about that, when we, if you've got someone that, especially I think in marriage, this really speaks in marriage because that's the closest friend that you got. But even outside of marriage, if you have friends that love you and they want to bring out the best in you, sometimes sparks are going to fly. Sometimes we're going to rub against each other. And you know what the funny thing is that oftentimes we get angry at the person that God is using to sharpen us because they're abrasive. They're rubbing us the wrong way. The sparks are flying. And we're saying, you know, this is really driving me crazy. And, you know, guys will tell their wife, do you realize that a continual dripping on a very rainy day? And God is saying, not this time. I'm using her to sharpen you right now. And you're resisting that. But honestly, you guys, when we bring out the best in each other, sometimes the sparks fly. Sometimes in friendships, I think sometimes friendships, females with females, males with males, sometimes we can get so comfortable with each other that we begin to compromise. And I think that that is an unhealthy friendship. But when it's a healthy friendship, people don't let each other compromise. And that's how we sharpen one another. And so you got to get close enough to somebody for somebody to kind of rub you the wrong way or to cause the sparks to fly. But that's how we do that. That's how we sharpen each other. Sometimes I need somebody to say, dude, you know, I think you're out of line. And I will say, well, I appreciate that. But, maybe the way somebody does it, we don't like it. But I think that if we love someone, you're going to come alongside. You're going to say, come on, man, I know you can do better. I want better from you. God, I want you to have God's best. And sometimes that's awkward, isn't it? So sharpening each other, especially in a marriage relationship. Because you know what I told the men at our Tuesday night study? I never knew how selfish I was until I got married. And I do believe that that is one of the things that primarily that God uses marriage to do. Because he wants us to see, think about it, just how, well, this is the way I've always done it. I've always put the toilet paper on this way. And the girls love to hear, well, that's not the way my mother does it. I don't care what your mother says. That exposes the selfishness in her. When your selfishness gets exposed, you're being sharpened. Make sense? I better move on. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat his fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. So, you know, that reminded me of Galatians 6:9. Don't grow weary in doing what is good, for in due season you will reap the benefit. So guys, if you're taking care of the fig tree, if you're ministering to your family, whatever it is that you do, sometimes you think this is the most thankless job I've ever had. Don't grow weary. Someday God's going to reward you for that. You just keep doing it. You keep doing it as unto the Lord. And he'll take care of that. Don't worry about that. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. So what's in the heart, it will show up. It will come out to the exterior of the person. Jesus said, out of the content of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in other words, it's going to come out as a heart reveals the man. When you look at your reflection in the water, it exposes, it shows you who you are. And so the heart will do the same thing. Honestly, you guys, you read the Sermon on the Mount, and almost in every lesson that Jesus taught, it's dealing with the issue of the heart. Because he said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. If you look at a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus dealt with the heart a lot because he knows that what's in the heart is ultimately going to become an action. It's going to be revealed as to who we really are. Make sense, gang? Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of a man are never satisfied. I think that, you know, have you guys discovered, I mean, the world offers tons of satisfaction, but it never delivers. No matter what the commercial says, no matter what the infomercial says, buy this and, but wait, order now and you'll get two and you'll be satisfied. This is a solution to your whole life. And, you know, I think that, you know, always, you're always going to want what you see. Human desire, unfortunately, is never satisfied unless you have found your relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's the one that takes away the lust for all the rest of the world, as we learned earlier. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. And a man is valued by what others say of him. So again, we're talking about not bragging about yourself, but letting others do that. But you know what? Let me add to that real quick. I think probably one of the most dangerous, one of the most seductive things that can come to any a man or a woman is praise. It is very dangerous. Remember when David went out with King Saul, and they went out and they fought against the Philistines. They come back into the city, and the women are out there singing, Saul has killed his thousands. And they were chanting, David his 10,000. David was tested. I honestly believe that was one of David's tests to be the king. How will you handle praise, David? How will that work for you? Will that turn you into a monster? Look what it did to Saul. He comes in, he goes, I can't believe it. They've attributed only thousands to me and 10,000 to David. I'm going to kill that kid. Turn Saul into something crazy. Turn him into a madman. But for David, it never went to his head. The praise of man is a very, very dangerous toxin, because once you get it, I mean, honestly, that's what drives the vast majority of Hollywood. That's what drives, you know, in some cases, you know, some people, athletes and whatnot, that's what they live for. I want to hear the cheers of the crowd. And that's what drives them. And so I think for each of us, man, when you or I receive praise, direct it, you say thank you, but then and under your breath say, oh, God, you're good. Because you know what? This is what's very interesting for us as Christians. God saves us. He rescues us, right? You were with me on that? He saves us when we deserve nothing. He gives us everything. He gives you a gift. By his Holy Spirit, he gives you the power to exercise that gift. We use the gift, and people thank us for it. Tell me that isn't weird. That's why Paul had to look at a group of people and says, what do you have that you haven't received from God? It's all from him anyway. And so for each of us, when man begins to say, yeah, I am pretty good, then you've been seduced by the praise of man. So be very careful. We had a young man here many years ago that got a full ride scholarship, baseball scholarship. And so before he left, I took him aside and I said, I'm just going to give you one warning. Beware of the praise of man. Do what you do as unto the Lord, not as unto men. And that's Colossians 3:21. Let's see here. Verse 22, we got to hurry up. Though you grind a fool in mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Isn't that interesting? Foolish behavior becomes so much a part of a foolish person, you can't never separate them. That's what they need, a miracle. They need God. Be diligent. And this is radical. This is all connected together. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. So we may look at this and say, what? You know, I'm not a herdsman. I don't have a herd. I don't have a flock. Oh, yeah, you do. If you have a family, you're a shepherd. That's your little flock. If you have people that work under you or work with you, that becomes your little herd or your little flock. So watch out for the people that you met. If you're a father, if you're a mom, that's your little flock. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you have a little flock. If you, whatever it is that you have, you look around and you've got a little flock or you've got a little herd. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Even the king knows his time is limited. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are all gathered in, the lambs will then provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. So look at, he's saying, if you invest into taking care of the flock that God has given to you, and you're investing into the herd, then when all the rest of the stuff kind of falls apart, you've got your flock, you've got your herd, and they will then be, if you will, your increase. So for us in our culture, your family, your husband, your wife, whatever the flock that God has given to you, take care of them. You know why? You only have them for a short time. You know, we have a daughter that lives in Germany, and she just had her 30th birthday. And my wife and I look at it and go, wow, man, what happened to our little girl that used to be in our house? Poof, gone, living in a different country. Trying to get him back here, but I'm trying to manipulate that, just so you know, okay. But, you know, and we got a son that, you know, he's growing up, he gets married. And pretty soon, they no longer want mom or dad's advice. Pretty soon, your daughter becomes more of her husband's wife than she is your daughter. Your son becomes more of his wife's husband than he is your son. And so if you've invested into their lives, then at some point that becomes the increase back to you, you see? And because all the stuff, so what does it mean? Invest in relationships. They're a worthy investment. Investing in the stuff of this world is short term. It doesn't last long, but relationships do. And I think investing in the relationships, you know, are what is lasting. So, and especially in our relationship with the Lord, you know, you invest in that relationship because it's going to last into eternity. Amen, you guys. So there you have Proverbs 27. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Lord, for the mothers and fathers that are in this room, that they invest into their children's lives, not spoiling them, but investing into them, teaching them, training them, until they become someone else's spouse. But also, Lord, in friendships and in relationships, husbands investing into their wives, wives investing into their husbands, because when the kids are gone, it's them. And for our singles that are here today and tonight, God, that they would invest into friendships before marriage. Got to be a friend. And so, Jesus, thank you that you called us your friend. You referred to us as your friends. So not only are we your bride, but you call us your friends. And so, Jesus, may we enjoy the friendship that we have with you. May we invest heavily into our relationship with you, because that is eternal. And so we thank you for the evening, God. May you take your word now and cause it, Lord, to stick deep into our hearts, that we may be able to apply it as we walk out these doors. In Jesus' name, amen.